Word, so join us for that if you like. But this morning, we are in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 this morning. And let's just pray this in. God, we're just looking forward to hearing from you, and we would invite you, Holy Spirit, to come and move in this place and speak to us personally. We know that your word is living and powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It'll divide asunder the soul and the spirit. It will divide the bone from the marrow. It is very, very sharp at times, but also very effective. And so we invite you to come and teach us by your spirit in the word. God, we love you for that. And so we commit this time to you. Show us, open our hearts, open our eyes in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're in a section of the life of Jesus. And again, Mark uses his gospel to demonstrate the works of the servant that Jesus was. Jesus came to serve, he says. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve others, and he did that. Ultimately, as you know, the big serving up that he gave was salvation. He served up salvation for each of us, and you can't get any more of a servant than that, to die for the sins of the entire world. So Jesus has been moving about in the region of the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, towns around the Galilee. He's been staying in Capernaum, which is where Peter lived, and he's actually been staying at Peter's house. He's already healed Peter's mother from a sickness she had, remember. And now, at the last part of the first chapter, he healed a leper, remember. And when he healed the leper, he said, "Now don't say anything to anybody. Just go show yourself to the priests and let them have their minds blown, because they've never seen a leper healed before. So go do that, but don't say anything to anybody." Well, this leper told everybody. Everybody he ran into, he just blurted out what happened. "Oh, Jesus healed me from leprosy." And he told everybody, to the point that Jesus wasn't able to just move about freely without crowds of people kind of pressing in on him. And so it made it more challenging for Jesus to move about, but it is just the way it is. When people heard about Jesus and what he was doing, they wanted to see. Now, keep in mind, many of the people were curious. Many of the people were wanting healing for their physical infirmities, but not necessarily wanting Jesus himself. There was a mixed group here. And among them were the scribes and the Pharisees and those Jewish leaders who were up in that region to inspect what was going on with this itinerant preacher who so many people now are following after. And so we pick this up in verse 1 of chapter 2, and it says, "And again, he entered into Capernaum." He's been out and about, but now he's back in Capernaum. And after some days of being out, he's back, and it was noised that he was in the house. Literally, he was at Peter's house. It's noised abroad, meaning everybody knew where Jesus was. He was at Peter's house. So, as was happening so often, it says, "And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door." People were so pressing in on Peter's house. His house was full. Then people were actually outside the door, lined up to try and get a peek inside. How awesome would that be today? Because this is the house of the Lord. And he's here, isn't he? Jesus is here. Wouldn't it be awesome if people were like lined up in the parking lot trying, "I want to get in there. I want to get some of that. Jesus is in there," see. The same principle, listen, it's the same understanding. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's here. So this is interesting because people were pressing in. Again, many of them wanted to see more miracles that he's going to do. It would be interesting to watch miracles happening, wouldn't it? If you saw somebody doing miracles, man, I want to see more of that. So many were there for that reason. So they're pressing at the door. And watch this. Jesus does what his primary purpose was. And he preached the word unto them. Jesus' main reason for being here was to preach the gospel, to tell people the good news. His primary reason for being here was not healing the sick, although he did that. But note this opportunity with all these people gathered, the first thing Jesus wants to do is teach. He wants to teach them the word. Why? Because the word is living and powerful. And miracles, as great as they might be, do not bring faith to the heart of a sinner. What is it that builds faith? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. So Jesus is doing what he knows will have the power to effectually change these people's lives. Tell them the gospel. Now, what's the gospel? Gospel's the good news. And to a world that is filled with bad news, and you know this now, right? Life in and of itself is bad news. Isn't it? You don't believe me? Turn the news on. Or don't. I don't recommend it. But if you do turn the news on, you'll see there's nothing but bad news. Life is bad news without the gospel message, which is the good news. But sometimes people have to experience the bad news before they're ready to hear the good news. And people in this world, just like they were back then, needed to hear the good news. That's why Jesus is preaching the gospel. He's giving them the word. And that's what his primary ministry was. But as he's preaching, and I love this because I wouldn't respond probably the same way Jesus did, but while he's preaching, it says, and they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. Four men carrying a man on a stretcher, so to speak, that's lame. They are bringing him to the house. They're bringing him to see Jesus, as many people that were sick or lame or whatever were coming to the same house. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. Now, they couldn't get in the front door, too many people. So they did what they could, which was they found the stairs to the roof, because every house in Israel had stairs outside that led up to the rooftops, because the rooftops were used kind of for the patio. This is where people hung out and refreshed themselves or relaxed, you know, just like our decks and patios today, but they were on the roof. And the roofs were made of a kind of formula of mortar, branches, whatever, just made into kind of a solid roof, but it could be easily broken up if you put your mind to it, which is what they did. So I'm just thinking, I'm wondering what Peter's dealing with right now. I mean, this is his house. But when you have Jesus over, you never know what's going to happen. You just never know. I mean, all of a sudden, the stuff's falling from the ceiling inside Peter's house. Next thing you know, there's a big hole in the ceiling, and this guy's being let down on a stretcher. Now, right in the middle of Jesus' sermon, I mean, right in the middle of his teaching, and unlike me and many others I know who would be aggravated at someone interrupting my sermon, unlike me, Jesus didn't look at interruptions as problems. He looked at interruptions as opportunities. And so he's not going to rebuke this. He's not going to get upset about it. He's so much better than me. You? You guys are like, yeah, he is. Well, what about you? He's better than you, too. But the point is, he doesn't stop and say, hey, what's going on? They let him down right in front of where Jesus was. And watch this. When Jesus saw their faith, how did he see their faith? Because James in his epistle will bring this up. James would say, if you say you have faith, show me. I want to see your faith. And isn't faith the evidence of things unseen? Yep. But you should be able to see faith in a person's life. How? By their actions. What they do. James says, if you have faith, I'll see it in your life. I'll see it in the things you do, the works you do in your life, or the lifestyle you have. I'll be able to see faith if you have it. And Jesus looked and he saw their faith. How? Because the action was letting their friend down on the stretcher right in the midst of where Jesus was. Jesus says, I can see their faith. They have to have faith. Who? All four of the men? Yeah. The guy on the stretcher? Yeah. Wouldn't you need some faith to have your buddies lowering you down through a roof? Like, that could be precarious. You got to trust those guys. You got to have some faith. They're not going to drop me. And so Jesus saw all of their faith and realized they're here because they believe I can do something. And you should be able to see a person's faith in this world, folks, by the way they live, by the things they do. And so Jesus sees that, and he says to the sick of the palsy, he said to the guy on the stretcher, he says, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, this was probably a shock or surprise to everyone that was there, to the four friends, to the guy on the stretcher, to all the people in Peter's house. Everybody was like, what? They brought him to be healed. And yet Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And listen, not that there's probably a bunch of disappointed people, but they were probably a little bit confused. Why did you do that? Now, as a sidebar to that, don't forget these friends of this man. These represent who true friends are. True friends will make sure that their friends get to Jesus, whatever it takes, even if they have to lower them down through a roof. They made sure that this friend of theirs got in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's what good friends do. If you're a good friend to somebody, get them to Jesus. That's what they need. So, here's the reason, though. Jesus said to this guy, hey, son, your sins are forgiven you. Because that's what this man needed. What is the greatest need of anyone who's on this earth right now? The greatest need they have is the forgiveness of sin. So Jesus dealt with that first. First thing he does, I see your faith, your sins are forgiven. The greatest need, folks, that you and I had before we met Jesus was salvation, the forgiveness of our sin. Aren't you glad that your sin's forgiven? I mean, do you ever just stop sometimes and go, yeah, I'm forgiven for everything I ever did. Whoa, that's huge. Sometimes I get goosebumps when I think about it. Like, are you kidding me? Everything I've ever done is forgiven? Yep. And Jesus took care of that first for this guy, because that's what his real need was. Your sins are forgiven you. And listen, it makes no sense to just heal the man, curing the symptom without curing the cause, without curing the root of the real problem, which was sin. Not that he did something sinful to become a lame person, but sin is the root of all sickness and death. Before man sinned on the earth, there was no death. But the wages of sin is death. And this world's in a sick condition because of that. So he deals with that first, taking care of the root problem before he touches him or deals with him physically. Some people want to see miracles, but let me tell you what the biggest miracle there is to witness: salvation of a soul. You want to talk about a miracle? The greatest miracle is when someone gets saved. And they're not going to hell anymore. They're going to heaven. And this is what Jesus dealt with. First, son, thy sins are forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there. What are they doing there in Peter's house? They have come to inspect this one who everybody's talking about. And they're sitting there watching. And then they hear Jesus say, son, thy sins are forgiven thee. And they began to reason in their hearts. Notice in their hearts, they haven't said anything. And they start reasoning, thinking this, why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Now, their reasoning is right to a certain point. If Jesus is not God, then he has no business saying he can forgive sin. And so their reasoning is correct. It's like, why is this man blaspheming? And if Jesus wasn't who he said he was a blasphemer then. If he wasn't who he said he was, he's a madman. He's actually working for the devil if he isn't who he says he is. But he is. And these are doubting. And they say this in their hearts. Who can forgive sins but God only? Bingo. Right? Exactly. And if Jesus is not God, then he is blaspheming and he cannot forgive sin. But they are thinking about this, and watch this. Immediately when Jesus perceived in his heart that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, this would be freaky, because they didn't say a thing. They just sat there. And he knew what they were thinking. Is that a little concerning at times? Do you realize that, by the way? Everything you think, the Lord knows what it is. That's kind of hard to hear at times, and certainly hard to realize that everything I think, he already knows it. So he knew what they were thinking about. And then he says to them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Now that would be shocking to those scribes. They would have been like, what? We didn't say anything? What is he like? Is he like reading our minds? Get a clue. Get a good read minds and forgive sins. God alone, you already reasoned that in your hearts, you guys. He says, why are you reasoning in these things? And he says, whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? He poses this question to these scribes. Tell me this. Would it be easier for me to say to this man, your sins are forgiven you, or take up your bed and walk? Which would be easier? Now, some would say, well, it's easy just to say his sins are forgiven because, I mean, after all, who could tell? Who would know whether that happened or not? But if you tell him to rise up and walk, that miracle, we can see it. And that would be more difficult for you. If you're really something, you'll be able to do a miracle right now. And many times people wanted Jesus to do miracles. But listen, miracles do nothing for your faith. Nothing. Miracles are wonderful. God does them. But keep in mind, the people who experienced the most miracles in human history, who saw more miraculous things than anyone else, it never created any faith. Who am I talking about? The children of Israel. 40 years in the wilderness, wandering around in unbelief, and God had a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day that led them everywhere. That's a miracle. You don't just see pillars of fire. You don't just see clouds turning into pillars and then leading the people. He provided them with supernatural food, manna that just appeared every morning, right? He did more miracles for them than anyone else ever experienced, and it did not build faith. Well, why do miracles? Well, because Jesus cares about people. And you'll see here, he cares about this man. But he knows the biggest problem this guy has is that he needs his sin forgiven. He needs to be forgiven for sin. Forgiven for sin. First. So what is the answer to the question Jesus posed? What's easier? Well, let me put it to you this way. For Jesus, what's easier for him is to heal them, is to heal the man. How much power do you think that took for the Lord to straining? Was he like breaking out in a sweat? Or would he just say, as you'll see here, get up and walk? That's all he said. His word would heal the man. So for Jesus, that was much easier. Why? Because to forgive the man's sin, he'll have to go to the cross. That's much more intense than just saying, get up and walk. So to have to die for him to forgive his sin, that would be much more intense, much more difficult. But, Jesus says, that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, just so you know that I do have the authority to forgive sins, because, and you're right, only God alone can do that, then so you know who I am here, he said to the sick man, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. Because you don't believe who I am, then I'm going to go ahead and heal the guy. But I've already taken care of his biggest problem. His sin's forgiven. So he did that. He did the sin forgiven part for the man laying on the stretcher. He did the rise up and walk part for everybody else to see. And of course, he blessed the man in the process. Imagine the man getting up bed and walking out of he in through the roof. But he's not going out that way. He's not going out the same way he came in. And if you meet with Jesus, you won't either. You won't go out the same way that you came in. Hopefully today, you won't leave here in the same way that you came in here. You'll be a little bit more in love with Jesus today, maybe, when you leave. A little bit more fired up about what he can do and who he is and how much he loves you. But the point is, the people were obviously flabbergasted by the whole thing. As this man, they watched lower down, and now the people outside see that same man walking out of the house holding his bed. And I imagine there's quite a stir out there. Like, I want to get in there. Now I really want to get in there. Because that man went in lame, and he came out walking. I want some of that. Whatever happened in there, I want that. So, it says, immediately, verse 12, he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch as that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never saw it on this fashion, or we've never seen anything like that before. Well, of course you haven't. You haven't met Jesus before. Jesus always does things that you can't believe almost. It's like, what? He did that? We never seen anything like that? Of course not. Nobody else does that. All the years the Jews exist in those days when Jesus was ministering on the earth, all the years of practicing religion, they never saw any of this. Remember when Jesus healed the leper in the last chapter, he told him to go show the priests, because they've never seen that before. They never saw a leper healed in Israel. Jesus said, I'm telling you, no child of Israel here, no Israelite, has ever been healed of leprosy, except for Naaman, and he was a Syrian. And this guy, this leper here. So this is a first for them. They've never seen it. It's not like the priests see people healed of leprosy all day long. They've never seen it. And the same thing applies We've never seen anything like this before. Of course you haven't. Now, as Jesus moves out of that scene, very interesting to me, he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. Note it again, circle it. He taught them. First line of action for Jesus, teach these people the word of God. That's what they need. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. This is a tax collector, and he's at his tax collector's booth. We know this man by the name Matthew, who is the same Matthew who wrote the first gospel. Matthew was a tax collector. What you need to know about tax collectors in that day, it's not much different today, but tax collectors in the Roman Empire that Jerusalem and Israel were located within the confines of the Roman rule, the Romans set up taxation for everybody. And they wanted the Jews to be their own agents of taxation. So what would happen is a person in Israel, a Jew, would basically bid on a tax booth. They would put in a bid. I'll bid this much if you'll let me be the tax collector in this region. And the highest bidder got the post. And so the reason they would bid on these posts is because tax collectors made bank. Why? Because they could overcharge the people, and anything they could get away overcharging, they got to keep. And Rome got the main taxation, but there was always an overcharge. And so tax collectors were hated by the Jews more than anyone. They couldn't stand, they were traitors to the Jews in their minds. So tax collectors were very hated, but they knew, the tax collectors knew, they could make big money being a tax collector. So they're passing by, and Jesus sees Matthew sitting there collecting his taxes. And he said unto him, follow me. Now this guy makes big money. And that job, if he does leave it, he will not get it back if he changes his mind. Because everybody would line up to bid on that post to get that tax booth. Everyone would, I mean, it'd be gone in the next couple of hours. Somebody else would be at that post running that tax booth. So when Jesus says, follow me, Matthew had a bit more to give up than Peter, James, and John and Andrew and the fishermen. They could always go back to fishing, which Peter did, by the way. After Jesus was crucified, Peter tried going back to fishing again. But the point is, he can't go back. So when he hears that, what do you think he does? He arose and followed him. Just like that. Just like that. Just like Peter did, just like James and John and Andrew. They just left everything and started following him. I find that very, very intriguing. You? Just that someone would say to you, drop everything and come with me. And this is interesting because in verse 15, it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat at his house, that is Matthew's house, Matthew was loaded. We're going to eat at Matthew's house tonight. Did anybody see The Chosen? Have you watched that? Anybody? Guys, you got to watch The Chosen. It's so good. But there's a scene where Jesus passes by Matthew's booth, and he says, follow me. And Matthew's like, what? But he does. He leaves it behind and goes with Jesus. And as they're walking away, Jesus says, hey, we're going to have supper tonight. And Matthew says, well, I won't be invited. I can't go to supper at people's houses. Nobody wants me to come over and have dinner. And Jesus says, it's okay, we're going to do it at your house. We're going to do it at your house. And so you can come. And watch this. This is interesting. He set at meat at his house. Many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. So Matthew wasn't the only tax collector that ended up leaving his job to follow Jesus. Others did the same thing. Jesus went after these people, and the reason that they're all at this dinner party is because they don't go to anybody else's house for dinner, but other publicans. It's kind of that way. You know, they're considered the dregs of society. They're considered the lowlife of all the people in the community. So they can't just associate with everybody else. They have to kind of hang together. And so here they are, a bunch of them, publicans and sinners, sitting there with Jesus and his disciples having supper. Jesus doesn't care where you've been or what you've done. He doesn't care that you're a sinner or a publican or whatever else you might consider yourself to be. He doesn't care. He wants to sit down and have supper with you. He wants to interact with you. A lot of people bring this up as an excuse why they won't come to the Lord. Oh, he doesn't want anything to do with me. Yes, he does. Oh, I don't think I have a future with Jesus. Yes, you do. He wants you to have a future with him. He wants you to have time with him right now. He's hanging out with these people, and this is a great part of the story, but it says, when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, now, what are they doing there? Well, they're not at dinner. No question, they are not inside the courtyard of Matthew's house having dinner. They're outside looking in. And this is how critical hearts operate, folks, back then and today. People looking in and criticizing and condemning people. This is how it works. They stood outside and looked inside and said, what are they doing in there? What's he doing eating with publicans and sinners? And so they said unto his disciples, verse 16 goes on, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? How is it that he's in there with those people? They thought that they were better than everybody. This was their biggest problem. They thought of themselves more highly than they should have. And the big question I have here for these guys is, why didn't they ask Jesus that question? Well, I think they're chicken. And this is, again, the way critical hearts operate. They don't go to Jesus. They don't go to the source. They go to other people and talk about that. Critical people don't go directly to someone they might have an issue with. They go to others and say, hey, did you see that? Hey, did you see this? Ah. That's how people operate that have critical hearts. And these scribes, these leaders of the Jews, they had this issue with people not being what they ought to be. Even though they never looked at themselves and thought of themselves that way, they only looked at others. And Jesus heard what they said to his disciples. He got wind of what was being said over here in this conversation. And Jesus said unto them, hey, you know, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. He says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus said, if you're righteous, you don't need me. The big question, of course, is who's righteous? Well, the Bible makes it clear there are none righteous. No, not one. So here's the thing. This is the key. Jesus never forgave the sins of a righteous man. Jesus didn't die for the righteous. Well, why not?
Because there are none. He only died for sinners.
So if someone says, well, I'm not that bad of a person. I don't think I really need that whole Jesus thing. Huh? Okay, well, Jesus can't help you then. If you're righteous, then he can't do anything for you. But if you're a sinner, and you want to confess you're a sinner, then he can do a lot for you. He can forgive your sin. But there are no righteous ones that get saved. There's not going to be one person in heaven one day, folks, that says, yeah, I was just righteous enough. Jesus didn't really need to do anything for me. Yeah, not going to happen. There'll be plenty of people in hell that say that. Listen, plenty of people in hell one day who will say that. I didn't need Jesus to do anything for me. Oh, boy. Mm-hmm. So he kind of sets them straight. I don't think they quite got what he said. Hey, I didn't call the righteous to repentance, but sinners, you know. I didn't come for the healthy. I came for the sick. And they're sitting there, no doubt, going, well, that's good. I'm glad you cleared that up because we are the righteous. We're the healthy. These people are sick. These people are sinners. Jesus dealt with this on another level over in Luke 18. I'm just going to read it to you for a few verses here because Jesus dealt with these Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and teachers of the law many times. And he told this little parable in Luke chapter 18. And he says in verse 9, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves. He spoke this to people who thought they were enough. And they were righteous. This is the people that he addressed this parable to. And not only did they consider themselves to be righteous and trusting in themselves, but they despised others. You can't be self-righteous without hating other people and thinking less of other people. And this is who these guys were. The entire leadership of Israel thought of themselves as righteous, and they thought of themselves as better, and they just despised all the other people. They never helped the people. Remember, Jesus says, you don't lift a finger to help these people. You just load on the burden and condemn them for it. So Jesus says in this parable, he says, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Why? Because he trusts in himself. So his prayers bounce right off the ceiling of the temple. They don't go anywhere because they're all for him and he trusts in himself. So this is what he does. He prays with himself and he says, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men. Can you imagine hearing somebody pray that? Yeah, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like everybody else in this world. You know, extortioners and unjust and adulterers, even as this publican over here points to a tax collector that's in the temple, even like him. And he goes on, you know, I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. I am so awesome. God, I hope you know what you have right here because I don't get enough credit. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, have mercy to me, a sinner. Guy wouldn't even look up. Just beat his breast and said, I am a sinner. Boy, he's right. He's right. I'm such a messed up person. He didn't rebuke the Pharisee. He didn't argue with him. He just said, oh, that's true. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man, this publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. this guy, the sinner, is going to go home justified today. But you, Mr. Pharisee, no. You trust in yourself. You pray to yourself. So you can just get out of this whole life situation deal by yourself. You won't be justified. Doesn't matter how good you think you are. Pretty intense moment, I would think, huh? Now, this brings up an interesting thing, because the Pharisees and Sadducees, scribes, these leadership guys of the Jews, they did fast. Like this guy said, I fast twice a week. What that means is you go during the daytime without some food twice a week. But if you saw a Pharisee, you could tell that he was fasting. Why? Because he made himself look like he was in misery. He would put like stuff on his face to make him look drawn. And he would walk around, oh, man, I'm fasting today. Okay, so you haven't had food for maybe, what, 5 hours? And you're going around acting like you're so miserable, because almost like you've been fasting all year or something. No, you've been fasting today. But he would go about doing this, and everybody would look upon these Pharisees and say, oh, look how spiritual those men are. Look how miserable they look. Painting a picture for people that being spiritual looks miserable. And Jesus is going to address this. Hold that thought. So, he says, hey, those that are whole, they don't need me. But sinners, that's what I came for. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees, here's this next part that will tie into what I just said. They used to fast, and they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Here they come, these people come, and they're wanting to know, why aren't your guys doing what we do? This happens all the time. Why don't you do things the way I do things? Some Christians are like this. They're very critical of others, wondering why aren't you doing that like I'm doing it? And you can use this on any level. I was at church Sunday, you? I don't think I saw you. I was there and I looked miserable while I was there. I was actually fasting while I was there. I'm telling you now, I didn't see you there. I mean, this happens subtly sometimes, sometimes more aggressively. But these guys come and they say, well, you know, John's disciples, John the Baptist, his disciples, they fast, and so do the Pharisees. How come your disciples don't fast? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. He says, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. Now, interesting. Jesus says, as long as I'm here with my disciples, they don't need to fast. They are actually feasting. And this whole dinner at Matthew's house was a feast. They were feasting. They were just enjoying the provision and the life. And people were really critical of that. If you're a believer and you're enjoying your life, some people think there's something wrong with that. Again, it stems from this whole idea that, well, if you're really a Christian, really walking with the Lord, you wouldn't be able to have that much fun. At least I can't. Isn't it true? This happens a lot. So Jesus says, hey, I'm with them. We're feasting. When I'm gone someday, they will fast. Now, let me give you the heads up on this idea of fasting. Fasting was never meant to be a miserable experience for God's people, even though they made it that. If you want to read a very strong rebuke about how people fasted, read Isaiah chapter 58, because God will very much reveal the fact that they fasted for nothing. Because when they fasted, they didn't feast. Whoa, what do you mean? Okay, let's get this down. Fasting, folks, represents a disconnecting from the flesh. Correct? I'm not going to expose my flesh to food or anything else. You can fast in many ways. Typically, we think of food when we speak of fasting. But the point is, you're breaking away from the flesh. That's the purpose. But Jesus is pointing out here, and in Isaiah 58, if you read through that, you'll see God didn't want the people to fast unless they were feasting on him. And this is why Jesus always connects prayer and fasting together. Prayer and fasting is important if you want to have spiritual victory in your life. Remember the man that had the boy that the disciples couldn't drive out the demon? Remember that? After Jesus and his disciples came down the mountain and there was this man, and Jesus took him and delivered him from the demon. And the disciples came up to him and said, "Lord, why couldn't we do that?" And he says, "Because of unbelief." you don't have enough faith. But also, he said, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. Prayer is connecting to God. Fasting is disconnecting from the flesh. The two together is where the power comes in. Because I need to connect to God if I'm going to fast from the flesh. And I am feasting on my time with the Lord while I'm fasting from the things of the flesh. You with me? If that doesn't happen, then fasting can just be a miserable experience, which it was for those leaders of the Jews and anybody else typically that would try and fast for food or anything else. They'd be like, "Okay, I can't wait till this is over." Not the intent, not the example. So Jesus was pointing out, they're feasting with me. One day they're going to have to connect with me by faith because I won't be here. In those days, they will fast and they'll have to connect with me to feast. Right now, I'm here. So leave them alone. He defended his disciples. Leave them alone. They don't need to do that just to appease you right now. So interesting. You know, Jesus always had this final say. The times that he speaks to the Pharisees or the scribes or whoever it might be, it always leaves them a bit dumbfounded, like they were given a pop quiz and they didn't know the answer. Like he would say things and they would just go, well, they didn't know what to say. They were baffled by it. And though he finishes with that, he continues with an example of what he's talking about in dealing with this relationship with him. So he says in verse 21, he says, "No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse." Now, he's not speaking about proper ways to patch a piece of clothing. He's speaking about the old life and the new life. So your new life in Christ is not a patch job. You're not just patching up the old you with a new piece of garment. Anybody who tries that will discover, as Jesus says, as soon as you wash that garment, the new piece is going to shrink and it's going to rip that tear even further. It's going to be worse than it was. And then he says, immediately after that, he says, "And no man putteth new wine into old wineskins, else the new wine doth burst the wineskins, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins will be marred, but new wine must be put into new wineskins." So he continues with this thought. You don't put a little patch of righteous holiness from God on your old life and think it's going to patch it up and make it work. It doesn't. In fact, it'll just cause more damage. Because, listen to me, because this is all or nothing. Salvation is all or nothing. You aren't kind of saved, are you? Well, I kind of believe in Jesus. That doesn't work. Either you believe in Jesus Christ, you've committed your life to him, you've received the forgiveness of your sins, and you're all in. Like old J. Vernon McGee said, you're either a saint or an ain't. Some people are ain'ts. They haven't received their forgiveness of sin. And it doesn't matter how much they try to act like they are, they're still an ain't. Well, what makes you a saint? Receiving the forgiveness of your sin. Being born again. Now you're a saint. Well, some people don't act like saints. We're not talking about how you act. We're talking about who you are. Granted, no saint of God lives up to that name. And the good news is that God knows you don't live up to it. He knows you're not going to live up to it until you're there with him. But you're still a saint, positionally. And so Jesus here says, this is new wine in new wineskins. Because if you try to put your new life into your old life, things are going to blow up. The wineskin bursts. And this is important. When you are born again, like the Apostle Paul describes, you will now have the ability to put off or take off the old man, the old you, and then put on the new man. So when you're born again, you get a new life. Don't try and take the old life and fit it into your new life. What'll happen? It'll blow up. New life, new wineskin. New life, new, entirely different, brand new life in Christ. Not trying to merge the two together. And this is important because we've all tried this, but when you have this old nature still running around, he's still there. Paul says you have to do something with him. So if the old man isn't going to fit into my new life, what do I do with him? Kill him. It's called mortify the old man. Put him to death. Your old nature, all your old junk, all the sin, it was crucified with Christ. Now you're a new creation. You're all new in Christ. So you don't try and fit all that old stuff into it, but you kill it. You mortify the deeds of the flesh. As you put on the new man, this begins to happen. Paul says, that old man, I have to keep him under, Paul says. What do you mean? Paul uses language that describes putting your foot on the old man's head and keep him down. Don't let him up. Why? Because if he gets up, he ruins everything, because your old man is bound and determined to ruin your new man's life. If you haven't figured that out by now, get a clue, folks. Your old man wants nothing more than to destroy your new life in Christ. Paul says every time he gets up, he messes everything up. So I keep him under. Boom, I keep my foot on his head. I don't let him up. I don't give him any room to squirm around or mess things up. You know this is true, right? You've experienced it. The old man doesn't fit in your new life. He'll ruin it. Like Jesus said, that wineskin will burst. You try and make that happen, it will be a disaster. And listen, many people are living as Christians in this condition. Jesus has given us salvation, forgiveness of our sin, but he also has sent his Holy Spirit to us. So we are indwelt by the Spirit, and we can have the Spirit come upon us to have power to live our lives in such a way where the old man doesn't have any leverage. So here's the thing, because I hear this from people. Well, I know that's the way it's supposed to be, Pastor Matt, but I just can't make that happen. Wrong. You won't make it happen. See, to put on the new man is a term that requires action. Taking off the old, like a coat. Taking off the old coat, I'm putting on the new coat. I have to exert a little energy to do that. I have to determine to make that so. But listen, if you don't do that, it's not because you can't. It's because you won't. There's no reason for you to live merging the old life with the new. The Lord's given you authority and power over the old man. You can tell him what to do. Don't let him tell you what to do. Guess what he's going to tell you to do? Just take a wild guess as to what the old man will tell you to do if he gets a chance. Sin. Let's do this. Let's go there. Let's ruin everything in your new life. And he will do that until you leave this body. On your dying last breath, the old man will be saying, let's party. Let's go do this. Let's watch that. Let's do. He will be doing that up until the end if you let him. You don't have to let him. And Jesus was saying, if you got a new life, if you got new wine, don't put it in the old life. Don't put it in the old life. And then finally, I'll be done. It came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. Okay, now some people have asked, so is that okay? Is that their cornfield? Nope. Whose cornfield is it? Somebody's, some stranger. But they're walking through the cornfield, and they're just plucking corn and eating it? Yep. Absolutely legal. I'll read to you why they knew this. But in chapter 23 of Deuteronomy, verse 25, it says it very plainly. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand. You can pluck corn and eat it. It's called gleaning. It was a law of the land, because if you're walking out in some distant place, you can't just go to the mini market and buy food. You're out there. So it was legal to just grab an ear of corn or two and eat it while you're walking through the cornfield. However, he says, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn. In other words, you can walk through and grab an ear of corn, but you can't back up your pickup truck into the cornfield and just harvest the corn of your neighbor. That wasn't the point. The point was, if you're hungry, go ahead and grab a couple of ears of corn and eat it. But the sickle, taking a sickle to it, means you're going to harvest the cornfield. That's not the case. But this was perfectly legal. But notice when they did it. It was the Sabbath day. Now, there were 643 additional rules and regulations added to the law by the Jewish leaders over the years. 643. This, picking an ear of corn on the Sabbath and eating it, was considered work by their estimation and their rules and their traditions. So, hey, picking the ears of corn, that's not a problem, but it's the Sabbath day. There's where the problem is, right? Well, Jesus didn't seem to have a problem with it. But watch this. Verse 24 says, and the Pharisees said unto him. Now, where did they come from? These guys are walking through a cornfield. Corn. Picking an ear of corn. And like Muppet dolls, the Pharisees pop up. Hey! Can you just see it? Just want to see the video on that one. These Muppet Pharisees, right? Look what you're doing. Crazy. They're waiting for the opportune moment to jump out and condemn what they're doing. And they pop out and say, behold, why did they do on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? They're breaking the law. Now, big question. break the law. Did Jesus break the law? No, we understand he fulfilled the law, but in his lifestyle, did he like go around like, that's the law, but I'm going to break it? No. He conducted himself perfectly, no sin. So he never broke the law, but he commonly broke those traditions that men had set up. In fact, I think he did it on purpose. Those 643 ordinances that were man-made, traditions of men, I think that he would break those commonly. And they were always calling him out, not for breaking the law, but for breaking their traditions. Back in Matthew chapter 15, verse 1 through 3, listen to what happened. This says in verse 1, then came to Jesus the scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem. This is in a different account. And they said to him, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. I don't think they wash their hands in the cornfield either. But while they were eating bread one day, the Pharisees came up and said, hey, how come they're not washing their hands? But he answered and said unto them, watch this. Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your traditions? See, Jesus was always interpreting what the Word of God said to these Pharisees because they didn't understand the Word of God. They knew the rules, mostly, that they made up to keep. But whenever Jesus said, have you ever read the Word? I mean, have you ever understood what this actually means? Or not? And you think we're breaking your commandments or your traditions. We are. But you're breaking the commandment of God by your traditions. Because your traditions are made because you decided they needed to be made. God never ordained these things. It's okay for them not to wash their hands. It's okay for them to pick ears of corn on the Sabbath. But watch back to our text here. And he says to them, to these guys that popped up out of the cornfield, he says, have you never read what David did when he had need and was a hunger, he and they that were with him? Have you ever read the story of David when he was hungry? He asked the Pharisees. No doubt they would have known the story, but they didn't know what it meant. So he tells them, and he says, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them that were with him. Hey, do you remember that story? David and the men that were with him, they ate the showbread. Now, Jesus is bringing up a traditional law that the Jews did abide by because it was one of the things God told them. But even in that, David was hungry, which overruled. The compassion of God was stronger for David's hunger than keeping the rules. These guys didn't know what compassion meant. But this is interesting to me because that was something. The showbread was put out every week, fresh bread. And it would have to sit out on the table of showbread for a week. And then the priest could come and take the old showbread off the table, put the new baked showbread on the table, and they got to eat the old showbread, basically. Been sitting out all week. I just imagine the priest putting that fresh baked showbread, just the aroma of that fresh bread. Boy, I wonder if we could just eat a little of this fresh stuff. Right? Because we're going to eat the old, week old stuff. But here's the interesting thing. David ate the showbread, and God didn't condemn him for it. And he said unto them, watch this, very important statement. He said, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. These guys picked corn because they're hungry, and it happens to be the Sabbath. God never said you can't pick a piece of corn off a stalk and eat it on the Sabbath. He says you shall not do any vital work or take a break today. He didn't say stop eating. In Israel to this day, when you go up in an elevator, you need to pick the right elevator on Shabbat or Sabbath. Why? Because if you get in the wrong elevator, it doesn't respond to your pushing the buttons. It's a Shabbat elevator, which means on the Shabbat, on the Sabbath, it only automatically runs to the next floor, stops, opens the door, closes the door, goes to the next floor, stops. It does it automatically. Why? Because the Jews say you cannot push that button. That's work. And they get it from, listen, they get it from back when the law was given and God said, you shall not do any vital work on the Sabbath or even kindle a fire or ignite a fire, because that could mean you're trying to burn a burn pile or whatever. It was the idea of taking a break. But they took that to modern times to say, if you push that button, the electricity works because you pushed it. Therefore, you've kindled a fire on the Sabbath. So you have Shabbat elevators. And it's like, interesting. But you can go on the next elevator over. It's not a Shabbat elevator. You can push the buttons all you want. But the Orthodox Jews won't go in those elevators on Shabbat. They'll only go in that one elevator. You see what I'm saying? This is carried on over the years. So Jesus said, listen, the Sabbath wasn't made for man to keep. It wasn't for him to set up another set of rules, but man was made to enjoy the Sabbath, a day of rest. And then Jesus drops the bomb in the last line. Therefore, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Oh, if you're the Lord of the Sabbath, who gave the Sabbath? God. So if Jesus says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, he's saying, I'm the Lord. I made up the Sabbath. I know the rules. I know what the Sabbath was meant for, even though you didn't. And this is important. No man made ordinances and traditions ever, ever can supersede God's word directly. But it does happen. And it still happens today, where people will try and keep traditions in a church. And many times, the church tradition overrules what God's word says. If they're going to keep one or the other, it's the tradition. We have our traditions. Okay, well, you can join with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because they were on your team. They're on your page. But understand that Jesus is doing all these things because he has such compassion for people. My disciples are hungry. Let them eat. Leave them alone. They're feasting with me right now. Let them alone. They're with me. In my presence is fullness of joy. And Jesus had the oil of gladness above his fellows. Jesus was the most joyful, exciting man that ever walked this earth. And people that met him were amazed. I mean, who leaves their job to follow a man and just says, come follow me? Don't you think there was something about Jesus that's like overwhelmingly awesome to just see him and hear him speak and be like, wow. I don't see Jesus walking around, oh man, follow me. It's going to be a good life. Really, trust me on that. You think? Even though some of the older versions of the gospel story that made into movies, they depict Jesus kind of like that. Oh, serious. Just really stern and seriously. Oh, and yet, I don't think he's that way at all. I think he was the most joyful person you would have ever encountered. And if he said, come follow me, you would have dropped everything. Okay. I'll come with you. something about him. When he spoke to you and said, follow me, didn't you do that? Just drop everything. Okay, I guess I'm ready for a new life. A whole new life. That's the same thing, folks. So let's pray. God, thank you that it's so amazing to watch Jesus and his working and doing things, serving others and protecting his own and setting straight men of tradition that counter your reality and your truth. You set them straight. And I thank you for all that. But most of all, Lord, I thank you for the salvation that you bring. And I pray for any today that really haven't received that forgiveness of sin. Man, that's the first thing to get taken care of. And then there's other things that you'll do in our lives. But Lord, I pray for anybody today, anybody watching online, anybody that hears this today, that they would know how simple it is to have a new life. And that is to reach out to you and say, Lord, forgive my sin and save me. And Jesus, you will do that immediately. And they can walk out of here different than they came in. Just like that man who entered Peter's house one way, he walked out a completely different way. And we want that for people that could certainly, Lord, walk away from today and just not ever change, not ever hear again how to become a believer. I pray for those that are hearing right now that they wouldn't harden their hearts. I pray that they would soften and that your message of truth and salvation and forgiveness would really, really permeate their hearts. So would you save today, Lord, anyone who would pray that? And it's so simple. So we ask that, Lord, we pray it and ask that it would be so in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Well, God loves you so much. He loves us so much that he gave his own life for us and continues to allow us to be in this relationship with him. I'm so blessed that I can go to the Lord anytime I want. I don't know what I'd do if I couldn't go to the Lord. I'd be so lost, so hopeless. So anyway, count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. God bless you. Have an awesome week.